Go to Matthew chapter 6, if you would, and we'll invite our children to head to Children's Church for your time in the Scriptures. I want to read Matthew 6, Jesus' words. What a great passage to prepare us for the year, but also to prepare us for the text we'll be looking at this morning. The end of Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this to say about the things that we tend to live for, think about, need, and what his promise is regarding those. And I want to read this passage as we listen. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." We have so many opportunities as we enter into this new year. I don't know what's on your heart as we enter into this year, but I just think about the incredible opportunities before us. I listened to the live stream of the Cross Conference that took place in Indianapolis this week. As I never did hear the final number, a few thousand college-age young people gathered and heard speakers talk about the needs around the world. And at the end of the conference, several hundred, and I didn't get the total number, but several hundred said they want to take the gospel to the hardest place to reach places in the world. And they don't care what it'll cost them. And one of the themes of the message was, these are days of incredible opportunity to take the gospel to the world. Incredible opportunity. And is there danger? There's always been danger for the people of God, but incredible opportunities. But with opportunities all around us in this community and in this world, one of the things that we've got to face head on is the whole subject that I want to begin this year thinking about together is the subject of priorities. We all struggle with this tension of our priorities. Every day we make decisions, and those decisions flow out of what we consider to be most important. Should I work overtime or not? Should I watch the movie this afternoon or spend time with my neighbors? Should I go to the ball game at school or the Bible study with the youth group? Should I buy this new set of tools or should I put the money towards the kids' college education? We have questions, and all these things are a reflection of what we value, our priorities. And to complicate matters, you add to these daily choices the rapid pace of life. Life is this fast-moving roller coaster. So many times we make decisions not intentionally, just because that's sort of the flow we're in. And God is so kind. As we begin a new year, we have the opportunity to say, okay, what's going on in my life right now? What do I really value? And does my life really reflect that? God, in his kindness, gave us a book that's all about priorities. And it's a book that we hardly ever read in our Bibles. It's the second shortest book in the Bible. And I'll give you a head start so you can find it. It may take us a little while to find this little book. It's called Haggai, or Haggai in the Old Testament. In the crispy portion of our Bibles, where the pages are stuck together for many of us. This is a very relevant book, because we're not the first generation that has wrestled with priorities. The people living in Jerusalem in 520 B.C., we're facing this challenge of priorities. The solution that God gives through the prophet Haggai is a timely solution and message. Haggai, whose name means festive or festival, was a prophet in the 6th century B.C. in the Jerusalem area. He ministered about 15 years after Daniel. He's a contemporary of Zechariah. We know very little of his personal life. He doesn't tell us who his father is. He doesn't tell us anything about himself, really, his location of his hometown. But what he does give to us in this little two-chapter book is a challenge regarding the priorities that govern our lives. He wastes no time in getting to that point in the book. Second shortest book in the Old Testament, 38 verses. But four powerful messages that God commissioned him to deliver to the Jews living in 520 B.C. And the first message has to do with their priorities. It has to do with our priorities. We're going to learn three things regarding our priorities from this first chapter, which is the first message that he delivered from the Lord. And that is that wrong priorities, number one, need to be confronted. It's a great time to do that. First day of a new year. Well, notice verse 1. Haggai begins, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now, I always appreciate when God in His kindness gives us a time indicator in His Word so we can kind of plug it into what we know historically. And here's the time indicator. It's the first of several time indicators in this book. Haggai delivered this message on the first day of the sixth month of King Darius, second year's king. So you do the math and look it up, and you'll find this is August the 29th, 520 B.C. This is what happened on August the 29th, 520 B.C. If you turn over to the second chapter, you'll notice that it says that he preached his second message about 7 weeks later on the 21st day of the seventh month. That's October the 17th, 520 B.C. Drop down to verse 10, he gives the third message, which occurs on the 24th day of the ninth month. That's December the 18th, same year, 520 B.C. And then you'll notice in verse 20 of the second chapter, another indicator, which mentions that the fourth message came on the same day as the third message, again, December 18th, 520 B.C. So, as I take a glance at Haggai's entire book, it strikes me that all we know about this man's ministry was what he proclaimed in these messages given in a 3.5 month time span in 520 B.C. Four sermons in 3.5 months, from August the 29th to December 18th. And yet what this prophet did, and of course, to be accurate, what God Almighty did through this prophet is staggering when you consider what happened. And staggering when you consider what continues to happen as the people of God open this book up and consider its message. Something absolutely amazing happened, as you'll see at the end of this message. And I'm just praying God will do that in our midst. He transformed His people. And we're going to look at this message, number one, this morning, and Lord willing, the other three through the month of January. So, August the 29th, 520, the Lord's word comes to Haggai. What does Haggai do with his message? Verse 1 says that he delivered it to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Notice that Haggai, the prophet of God, takes the word of God and takes it to the political leader and the religious leader of his people. He takes it to the governor and to the high priest. He's a minor prophet, but he has a major message to deliver to the leaders of his people. He proclaims the word of God. We are living in a day of intolerance and acceptance. The experts tell us that preaching is out, that what's in terms of ministry is just sharing. You don't want to be too offensive. The fact is, we need Haggai to remind us that not all voices are equal. When we get together in church, it's not to hear what each other think. What we do when we get together is to hear what Almighty God has said and then to seek to bring our lives into line with what Almighty God has said. Thus says the Lord. There's one voice that's in a class all by itself. Here's the message, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. The prophet's job is not to share his own opinions, but to proclaim God's word, as does Haggai. And his objective was not to be popular, but to please God. And so he confronts his people, whom he loves dearly, the people of God, with their priorities. He mentions, in fact, God mentions through him, what the people said. And what the people said was, verse 2, the time has not come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. No, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. That's what the people of God were saying. What do they mean by that? We need a little historical backdrop to appreciate this. When Israel entered the promised land in around 1400 BC, and God gave them the promised land, he said, "You're my people, I've chosen you by my grace, and this is your land, you'll enjoy it, you'll be my light to the nations as you're here. But if you disobey my covenant responsibilities that I'm giving you in my word, I will get your attention by sending you into captivity in other lands." And that's exactly what happened. God warned his people, and the people didn't take to heart his warning, and they turned from him, and God judged them. And he sent them into exile, and they went into the Babylonian exile in three waves. The final wave in 586 BC, and the temple's destroyed by the Babylonians. In his amazing mercy, after 70 years in captivity, God fulfills his promise and brings back a remnant of his people to Israel, to Jerusalem. They came back in three waves as well. The first wave was led by Sheshbazzar in 538. Second wave by Ezra in 458, and third by Nehemiah in 445. The pagan king that authorized this first wave of Jews to come back to their homeland was Cyrus, king of Persia. First year of his reign, following the fall of Babylon, this ungodly king issued a very unusual edict. Cyrus gave orders for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem to the worship of Yahweh, the Lord God. In fact, he didn't just authorize the project, he funded it. He said he would pay out of the royal treasury the expenses for the rebuilding of the temple of Yahweh. And so it happened. The first wave of Jews came back from captivity, 42,360 of them. The year was 538 B.C. You might jot that down in your outline in there. 538, when you consider Haggai's 520, 538, 42,360 Jews come back home to the promised land. And once they're back in the land, their first order of business is to rebuild the temple. And so they get to work. And they've got the funding. Cyrus has authorized the funding. So they start building, and you can read about that in Ezra chapter 3. In the first year, in the seventh month, they rebuilt the altar and they started offering sacrifices. In the second year, in the second month, the work on the temple itself began. The Jews laid the foundation quickly and even had a celebration service to give thanks to the Lord for the good beginning. And then it stopped. Trouble began. The Samaritans began to oppose them. Those were the people living in the land, sort of some of the Jews had intermarried, and you had people that were no longer worshiping the true and living God. And so they start intimidating the people of God. And Ezra chapter 4 talks about that. And it didn't take long before the Jews lost heart. And they shifted their attention consequently from restoring the temple to, we got lives to live, and they just started living their lives. They had homes and farms, and it wasn't long before God's temple was a foundation sitting there. It's interesting. These are not unbelievers. These are people that believe in the true and living God. You could make it a case. These are the most godly believers on the earth at the time. These are the ones that were willing to risk their lives to leave the comfortable life that they have accumulated in Babylon. Most of the Jews, they didn't want to leave after they were in captivity. They had their homes, so they didn't even leave. These are the ones that said, the promised land, we're going to go back and trust of our God. We're going to seek to honor Him by going back to the promised land and rebuilding the temple and seeking to... So these are the ones that came back. These are the ones that were motivated initially by this great desire to honor God, and they come back to the promised land. But then there's some opposition, and maybe later we'll get to doing the Lord's work. Just not now. And so God's unfinished temple just sat there, this foundation. No place to bring offerings to God, no covering for sin, no basis for forgiveness. For how long? For the next 16 years. And then God, in His amazing kindness, raises up this prophet Haggai, who enters the scene, and he begins to talk to His people about their priorities. To put it bluntly, their priorities were, one, you take care of yourself first, and then you give God what's left. That was the priorities of the people of God. We're not talking about the world, the people of God. You take care of yourself first, and you give God what's left. They're not denying God. They're just sort of putting Him over in the back seat. It's not time yet to rebuild the Lord's house, they said. They're guilty of procrastination. They're not against serving God. My guess is they're still having their prayers before they eat their meals. Whatever good followers of God did in that time, they're doing a lot of good things. And they said, we'll serve God, but not yet, not in that way. He's got my whole life, but not yet in that way. I need to get some other things in order first. And before they knew it, they'd wasted 16 years of precious time. Oh, they had good reasons for their negligence. We can always find plenty of valid reasons for not doing today what God wants us to do today. It's too dangerous. Samaritans are against us. We've got families to raise. Houses need to be fixed up first. Then we'll feel better about fixing up God's house. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, after a while, that foundation's just sitting there, and their lives are wrapped up in what they're wrapped up in. This is what the people said. Now, here's what God said, verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Remember the excuse the people gave. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. In other words, the people didn't have time to do what God wanted, but they most certainly had time to do what they wanted. God challenges this pretext with the question, you say it's not time to rebuild my house. What makes it the right time for you to build your nice houses? He refers to them as paneled houses. This word indicates luxury. It's usually associated with royal dwellings, such as the palace built by Solomon in 1 Kings 7, verses 3 and 7. Haggai doesn't even tell us what kind of paneling. they used. But it's interesting that Zerubbabel purchased cedar wood from Lebanon to construct the temple according to Ezra 3:7. Could it be that the wood that was used to decorate these houses of the wealthy was the wood that was intended to be used for the rebuilding of the temple? That's totally conjecture. Now, there is nothing at all wrong with wanting to fix up our houses. There is something wrong, however, when we put our own interests above the Lord's. When we pour our time, our money, our energy into our temporal agenda and miss God's eternal kingdom agenda. It's called priorities. And I'm asking this morning, every one of us, to just what are the priorities that are governing my life? And again, it's not what we say really that's going to answer that question. It's by taking a good look at our calendars and our bank accounts, by looking back at those two objective realities, how we spend our money and how we spend our time, answer the question of what our priorities are. In Haggai's day, the people didn't seem to have time to do what God wanted, but they seemed to have plenty of time to do what they wanted to do. I don't have time to be in God's Word every day. Do we have time to eat? If we can find time to feed our bodies, surely we can find time to feed our souls with the Word of God. I don't have time to come to the Wednesday evening prayer service. Do we have time to watch our televisions and check our Facebook and go to ball games? You say, what's wrong with watching television or checking Facebook or going to a ball game? Absolutely nothing's wrong. But if we can carve time out for those activities during the week, surely we can make time for corporate prayer. Not again to merit God's favor. We are the people of God. We sang about His amazing grace. He gave us a place in His family by His grace on the merit of what His Son Jesus did on the cross for us. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God. So we do all we can because of His grace. So praying, serving. This is why we devote ourselves to His church, to prayer, to Bible study, to ministry. We want to know and please the One who's been so good to us. Now, when our priorities are not expressing what most pleases Him, Haggai teaches us those priorities need to be confronted. They need to be called for what they are. So just stop and look at 2016. And if you see things that are out of whack, don't coddle that. Don't say, well, everybody's got... No, this is the time to say, that's not right. I belong to Almighty God. That is not right. Confront it. Secondly, wrong priorities need to be corrected. This is what Haggai says in verses 5 to 11. And he begins in verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Stop there for a moment. Consider your ways, says the King James translation. It's a key phrase for Haggai. He uses this phrase four times in his book. Here in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 18. Consider your ways. He's going to say it again and again and again to his people. In other words, this is where we must start. We need to think. We need to stop the treadmill and start thinking about some things. Specifically, three things that he mentions. Number one, think about what you've been doing. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, you've planted much. That's what you've been doing. You've been planting, you've been working those fields, your farm. You've planted much, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, but only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Most of us spend very little time thinking about our lives. We bounce from paycheck to paycheck. We try to keep our heads above water and just survive another week. But according to Haggai, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, why is our life so crazy in the first place? Give careful thought to your ways, says Haggai. Think about what you've been doing. He tells his people, you've been eating and planting and drinking and earning money. And what do you have to show for it? Here's what they had. Their crops failed. You've sown much, but bring in little. The bottom's dropped out of the economy in Jerusalem. You eat and drink, but never have enough. You put on clothes, but aren't warm. Inflation was spiraling out of sight because of the scarcity of goods. You earn wages, he says, but only to put them in a purse filled with holes. Sort of reminds me of that old bumper sticker that said, my take-home pay won't take me home. If that's the situation you're in, stop! Look honestly at what's going on in your life. And why are these Jewish followers of God in this predicament? Because God was trying to get their attention. He is so good. He created us to live for His glory, and He knows that we won't be content until we do just that. So He will not allow us, His people, to put Him on the back burner. Not only is He passionate about His glory, He loves us too much to let us keep coasting, treating Him that way in this world. So He sends us wake-up calls. Usually it comes in the form of financial situations or relationship challenges or health, it seems like. Those are the three big ones, right? He allows things into our lives that are like, what's going on? So we stop and start thinking. The bills start piling up. All right, so when you neglect God, you never have enough. This is His emphasis to His people. Have you noticed that in your life? If you neglect God, you never have enough. It's impossible to fail to give God His rightful place in our lives without experiencing the painful reality that something's missing. But on the other hand, when we put God first, we have all that we need. Not want necessarily. He's not a genie in a bottle, but He is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalm 23:1. Here's the first step for correcting wrong priorities. Think about what you've been doing. Take some time for soul-searching reflection. That's what I tried to do this week. I'm feeling kind of barren in my soul, and so I pulled out the book written 350 years ago called The Reformed Pastor, written by Richard Baxter. I wanted someone just to speak to my soul. And he hit me right between the eyes as I was reading this section about our privilege as believers and responsibility to make Christ known to the lost and some of the reasons why we don't do that as we ought. 350 years ago, but very timeless, he says this. We have a base man-pleasing disposition, which will make us let men perish lest we lose their love and let them go quietly to hell, lest we should make them angry with us for seeking their salvation. And we are ready to venture on the displeasure of God and risk the everlasting misery of our people rather than draw on ourselves their ill will. This distemper must be diligently resisted. Many of us have also a foolish bashfulness, which makes us backward to begin with and to speak plainly to them. We are so modest that we blush to speak for Christ or contradict the devil or to save a soul, while at the same time we are less ashamed of shameful words. In other words, he's saying, why don't you talk to your neighbor about his need to be saved from his sins and not go to an eternal hell? It's the fact that you're more worried about his displeasure than my displeasure. You're more worried about what he might do that would cause you suffering now than the eternal suffering facing him. I needed that challenge because I'm struggling with that. My point for all of us this morning is, are you taking time to think about where your life is now? Filling your mind with things that would challenge you about the way you're living your life. This is what Haggai is doing with his people here. One of my God-given privileges as your shepherd is to seek to restore wayward sheep. In part, this involves contacting those from our church family who've become lax in their covenant responsibilities. It's almost without exception. When I go out and I'm trying to restore someone who's become lax, it almost always comes out this way. You know, we've been missing you in church recently, and hear a response like, you know, I guess I have kind of gotten out of the habit. I didn't realize it had been so long. It's almost all the way. We don't even realize it's happening. We ask, how long has it been since you've been to church or been to prayer meeting? Or, you know, it's probably been 3 or 4 weeks. It's probably been 3 or 4 months. That's just how it works. We're not thinking. Correction starts by thinking. Secondly, think about what you've been doing, but think about what God says, what God wants you to do, verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. There it is again. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build this house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. What's the Lord want his people to do? Build his house. It wasn't complicated. Build my house. Why? Why in the world does he want his temple to be rebuilt? Well, on the one hand, it is just a building. Stephen will make the point as they're stoning him that the Almighty God, the infinite creator God, doesn't dwell in a building constructed by human hands. But it's, on the other hand, not just a building, because this is the building that God has ordained for a specific purpose, a place he has said that will be for sacrifice and prayer. Without blood sacrifice, you cannot be right with your holy creator. This is where you would come with your animal, as he instructed you, to bring the animal which would be slain. Its blood would provide a covering for your sins so that you could now call on this God in prayer and be right with him. So do we need a temple today to experience God's gracious atonement? And the answer is we do need a temple, but our temple today is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, referring to the building there in Jerusalem, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Actually standing there, referring to himself as being the temple that would be raised again, speaking of his body according to John 2:21. Jesus is the full expression of the glory of God. He's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. He established a new covenant. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. So we go to the living temple, Christ himself. We put our faith in him and the sacrifice he made, and he covers our sins forever. But even in the Old Testament, the building, the temple, wasn't just a place of sacrifice. It was fundamentally a place where God exhibited, demonstrated, put his glory on display for all to see. And in verse 8, Haggai speaks for God and says, build the house so that I may take pleasure in it. And here it is, be glorified, says the King James. Be honored, says the NIV. This is what was at stake in Haggai's day. God's honor. When God's house is neglected, people think poorly of him. When the Jews were in captivity, the surrounding people could understand why the Lord's temple was in shambles. But when the people of God came back and the temple is still just laying there as a foundation, the non-regenerate, the pagans are like, is that all your God means to you? You're living in these nice houses. Is that all your God means to you? And the glory of God was being tarnished. The people's mixed up priorities were costing God the honor due to him. So what priorities does God want us to have? Well, we see a couple right here that should top the list. One, obey God's will. For Haggai's people, that meant go cut down some trees, get some lumber, and come back and start building my house. It was very practical. This was God's will for them. Now, they had known this was God's will, but they had been neglecting it and coming up with excuses for the neglect. Obey God's will. Most of us don't struggle right here. We know what God's will is. We know what his word says. You may be here and the Bible may be pretty new to you, but even then we have a conscience that God has given us. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know what his will is. Number two priority, live for God's honor. Obey God's will, live for God's honor. He says, build my house so I will be honored. Obeying God, living for His honor. Nothing more important in our lives. Priorities numbers 1 and 2, obey God's will and live for His honor. So take inventory. On January the 1st of 2017, are you living in obedience to God? And are you living for the honor of God? And for many of you, this isn't to be a guilt trip. Many of you will be encouraged to say, you know, I haven't been like I ought, but by God's grace, He's been working. And I'm seeking to obey Him, and I'm seeking to honor Him and my family and my work and the church. Praise God. All of this is by His grace. But where He's putting His finger and saying, I'm not getting honor in that area and in that pursuit, and I'm not being obeyed in that way, we confess our sins to Him and experience His cleansing. Because when our priorities are right, it will be our delight to obey God's will. It will be our passion to live for His honor. Thirdly, think about what God is doing to get your attention. That's another thing to think about. In the 6th century B.C., this is what He did. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. What a picturesque way of putting it. Just doesn't seem like we ever have enough to pay our... God says, here's why. I just blew it all away. You worked hard, you worked, you brought... And it never seemed to be enough. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. God can, and God does, incredible things to get our attention. We've all experienced that. We've experienced that when He did incredible things to get our attention to show us our need to be saved. So we were living life going away from Him as though life was about us, and He did things to get our attention. And we did a 180 by His grace, and we repented and put our trust in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't end the moment we become a believer. God is our Father now, and He does things to get our attention, just like a good father does. And here we see one of the things is that He can make life hard. He, God, don't blame this on the devil. God can use agents and so forth, but here He takes full credit for this. He says He sent the famine. God does this. He says He can make life hard. He sends a famine in Haggai's day. He can send a pink slip. He can use a physical ailment. He can use a relationship fallout. You say, are you suggesting that if I'm having problems in my life, it's because my priorities are out of whack? And the answer quite up front is no, that's not what I'm saying. Jesus, of course, Himself suffered. And certainly His priorities were rightly ordered to the end. But I am saying that if our priorities aren't what they should be, God can do a lot of things to get our attention. And that includes hardship. So, if I'm facing hardship, one of the first things I need to honestly ask myself, is there something in my life that isn't pleasing to Him? Some way in which I'm not walking as He wants me to walk, not obeying, not honoring Him. In Israel's case, He held back rain and gave them poor crops and vineyards. He made life hard for them. Why? Because He's unkind? How could the one that would give His own Son to die in the place of rebels ever be accused of being unkind? He's the kindest, most generous, loving, gracious, merciful being, I want to say in the universe, but that's not accurate. He's not in the universe. He's holding the whole thing in His hands. He never does anything that's unkind. But he does things that, as an expression of his kindness and mercy and wisdom and power and righteousness, are intended to get us back to a place where we're experiencing his kindness in full. He does so always for his glory and our good. God doesn't inflict needless pain on his children, but neither will he allow his children to coast along and ignore him. This would not be in our best interest, and he won't let that happen. No good parent sees his child heading for disaster and stands idly by. He takes action, and so does the perfect parent, God Almighty. He always does what is for his honor and for our eternal good. So, when our priorities are not what they should be, they need to be confronted and then corrected. Thirdly, of course, they need to be changed. And this is what Haggai says as the Lord speaks through him at the end of chapter 1 in verses 12 through 15. In fact, this is exactly what began to happen for the Israelites. Notice verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him and the people feared the Lord. This is incredible. Here's what change involves. Two things. One, our actions. It starts with the actions. You see it right here in terms of what you see. We don't change merely by making vague emotional commitments. We change by taking concrete, grace-enabled action, like the Jews did. They obeyed the Lord, and the text says all of them did. From the governor to the high priest to the common people, they all obeyed and got busy building the house of God. Now put that into perspective. This is amazing, really. When Solomon built the first temple 4.5 centuries before this, it took him 7 years to complete it, and he used heavy taxation and forced labor to accomplish it. Haggai's proposal, in essence, is we need to rebuild the temple of God, and we're going to do it with voluntary labor. And the people accepted the challenge. And this accepting of the challenge led to action. They got out their saws, and they're going up there cutting down trees, and they carved out time away from their own homes so that they could build the house of God. A priority change showed up in their actions. So too for us. When our priorities change, we won't just talk about it in church on Sunday. We won't even need to talk about it. People will see your life is different. We're spending our money differently. We're spending our time differently. Instead of doing this, we do that. So instead of my smartphone, I reach for my Bible the first thing in the morning. Instead of 2 hours of video games, it's going to be an hour of reading a Christ-honoring book and doing something to serve my family. And then if I have time left, I'll play the video game. When our priorities change, it shows up. Our actions are different. If our actions remain the same, our priorities have not changed. But not just our actions. It also affects our hearts. Because you'll see it in verse 12, the Jews not only obeyed, but they feared. They feared the Lord. They revered Him. They respected Him. They recognized Him as the great and gracious God that He is. It starts in the heart because of His gracious working. You're more valuable to me than anything. Your honor is what I live for. Therefore, I will do the actions that will reflect that. So what brought about this change of priorities for the Jews? And in fact, this is where we're at. Most of us, like right now, are like, He's my Father. I want to please Him. And my heart, it keeps going away. What will change this? Well, here's what change requires. Two things. Number one is the Word of God. Haggai preached the Word. Verse 13 says, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord." So Haggai preached, and the message was the message that God Almighty is with them. This is what initiated the change. The Word of God is living and active, says Hebrews 4:12. If you want your kids to adopt godly priorities, then get them in the Word of God. Do the same in your own life. Get them under the Word of God and the teaching of it as often as you can in ways that will help equip them for life. That's what church is all about. All the services of the church are intended to help you as you're raising your kids. It's time to get a Bible reading schedule if you don't have one as we start this new year. If you need a Bible reading schedule, we'll help you. Just contact us in the office. If you've never read through the New Testament, start right there. A chapter a day. You'll get through the New Testament in about 3 months. If you have read through the New Testament, you've never read through the Old Testament, start in Genesis. You need to read about three and a half chapters a day to get through the whole Bible in a year. But get a schedule and just ask God for the grace, because it's His Word. His Word helps us. And particularly the Word that reminds us that He's with us. This is where change requires. One, Haggai preached the Word and specifically the message that God's with us. This isn't self-reform. This is God transforming us. So, Haggai preached the Word. Number two, the Lord convicted their hearts. Verses 14 and 15, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. What produced this incredible change? The ministry of the Word of God and the conviction of God's Spirit. We preach the Word. We read the Word. We place ourselves under the Word. And the Spirit of God takes that and begins to change us inside out. We preach the Word. Only God can stir the heart. And by His grace, that's exactly what He has chosen to do when His Word is proclaimed. He says, so is my Word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. Now, how long did it take for this to happen? How long did it take for Haggai's people to get their priorities back where they needed to be? According to verse 1, Haggai first confronted them about their priorities on the first day of the sixth month. Verse 15 says, they started building on the 24th day of the sixth month. The change took place in 23 days. 23 days. The people had been coasting along with mixed up priorities for 16 years. But in a little over 3 weeks, they were different. They were living differently. This is not self-reformation. This is God-produced transformation. It can happen in our lives as well. In fact, keep this in mind, parents, because we cannot change our children's hearts. Keep this in mind, husbands and wives. We cannot change our spouses' hearts. We can give them the Word. We can pray for them. And we can know that God Almighty is in the business of transforming hearts. We can't do that, but He does it through the Word that we share. And when change is real, when He produces it, that's exactly what will happen. Not just talk, but lives that are different. Now, maybe this work of the Word and the conviction of the Spirit of God is precisely what's happening in your life right now. So let's make this personal by talking about two things we all need to do as we enter 2017. The first is to go back to what we said earlier. We need to take time to think. We need to take time to think. Give careful thought to your way, says the Lord to us this morning through Haggai the prophet. In a Berlin art gallery, there's a painting by the German painter Adolf Menzel, who lived in the 1800s, died in 1905. This painting is only partially finished. Apparently, Menzel intended to show Frederick the Great speaking with some of his generals in the painting. So he painted the generals in the background, and he left the king until last. And then he sketched the outline of Frederick in charcoal, but then he died. He died prior to finishing the painting leaving behind a picture full of other things and a partially sketched king. Sadly, this, of course, is what many people do. They come to the end of their lives without ever really putting King Jesus in his proper place. I mean, he's sort of there. But ask ourselves these questions. Is the Lord first in my life? Is Jesus Christ truly, let's start here, is he truly my Lord and Savior? Am I trusting in him completely for my salvation? For some of us, perhaps the answer is no. We've been religious, or maybe we haven't even been religious, but Jesus is not our Savior and Lord. And what we need to do this morning, as his Spirit is working in our heart, is respond and say, I'm a sinner. Would you save me, Jesus? Would you forgive me and give me eternal life? We're praying that that'll happen. That's our desire in this church, is to see people get saved. And that's the beginning then of a life. Maybe what's happening right now is the Lord's, I'm not your Lord. I'm an add-on. You've been treating me as an add-on. There's things I want to do in you and through you this year. And we're, come back. Is the Lord really first in my life? Give careful thought, says Haggai. Is the Lord's will more important than mine? Is the Lord's will more important than mine? All of us do what we do typically because of what we're thinking and what we're wanting. People don't force us to do things we're doing with our schedule. As I look at my schedule and the way I'm spending my time, where my money's going, is the Lord's will more important than my will? Give careful thought. Was it apparent from the decisions I made at work this past week? Was it apparent with the decisions I made when I was with my friends this week? Have I been doing what the Lord wants me to do with my energy and all that I have? If not, he's so good. Confess it to him now. If you've been saved, he's your loving Father. He's not wanting you to leave with a cloud over you. He's wanting you to confess it, and he'll forgive you and cleanse you, and you can go out. And this is a new day now, a new year for him. So as we begin 2017, take time to think. And then, of course, number two, take steps to change. In just 3 weeks, the Jews reordered their priorities. Granted, it's going to take them the next 3.5 years to finish the task of rebuilding the temple, which they will rededicate in 516. But it all started the day they got their priorities back in line. It all started when they took concrete steps to change. So don't rush past this now. I hear zippers and Bibles closing. This is crunch time now. I mean, what needs to happen now? What needs to happen in your life before we leave? What needs to happen in your family? What needs to happen in the way that you are spending your money? What specific things? And the great thing is the Spirit of God lives in us, and he's showing us what needs to happen first today. Let's bow before him.